All righty. Well, good morning. Welcome to Watermark Frisco. We're glad you're here. I know you've probably heard that a couple times by now, but I'm finally excited to tell you we are so grateful you're here. It's been a blast as we've been journeying through what you just saw called the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus, God in the flesh, when he dwelt on earth, giving what is now known as the most famous sermon in your scripture. So it's a compilation of different things Jesus taught while he was here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've been journeying through it the last couple weeks. We're going to still be journeying through it in the next couple weeks ahead. But I'm excited because we're going to pick up today and learn about something that helps us continue the deep relationship with God. I always wonder what it would be like to be alive a couple thousand years ago when Jesus himself actually walked around on this earth. What it would have been like to talk to him and have a relationship and be able to ask him questions and have these conversations, and how connected in a relationship you would have felt like to the God of the universe. And then I'm always encouraged when I think that, because Jesus made it clear his intention was for us not to lose any level of relationship with him when he physically wasn't here on the earth. And one of the primary ways we continue this relationship is through what we call prayer, intentional, meaningful conversation with God, where we talk to him. And so Jesus obviously thinks this is important. When he prays himself in John 17, he's going to talk about not losing unity with the Father in the same way Christ had a relationship with God while he was here and was perfectly one. He desires us to be perfectly one with one another by being perfectly one with him. So he desired for us not to lose any relationship when he left. And we're going to learn the primary way we stay connected through prayer today. But before we jump into the text, we threw together this video, or found this video of ways we thought it was just better to watch you see how you can learn how to pray. So here's a great video on how you ought to pray. I love that video. It kind of resonates with me, because when you talk about prayer, you're like, okay, what are we actually talking about? And there's probably times you felt maybe similar to some of those clips, or similar to me. You're like, I'm not sure if I'm getting this all the way right. But here's what's encouraging. There's over 650 spots in your Bible where prayer is either talked about or just seen by example, where someone's praying. So there's a lot of places we can go to look at how to learn how to pray. And so when I think about prayer often, I just think about a cup. I use this analogy to remind myself. I mean, you think about how there's so many different shapes and sizes throughout scripture of what prayer is. There's words that make up sentences, that make up what we call prayer. And I think of that like a cup. The point of a cup is not just to have a cup. The point of a cup is so you can transfer some sort of liquid into your mouth, right? But you see the ability to do that in scripture through a lot of different ways, which encourages me as I go to pray. So let's just look at a few different cups of shapes and sizes throughout scripture of examples of prayer, all of which we could go to learn something about prayer. So if you look at Psalm 106, 1 through 2, this cup, these words look like this. This is the psalmist, and he says, "Give praise to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who declares all of his praises?" Right? So there's one example in scripture of what it may look like to pray to God and walk in a relationship with him. Here's another one in Judges 16, verse 28. It's going to look a little different. The words are going to seem different, but they're both prayer. They both can communicate something to God. In verse 28 of chapter 16 in Judges, it says this: "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" And he's just saying, "Look, Lord, I need your help. I need to be strengthened." It looks a little different than what we read in Psalms, but they're both prayer. They're both two different cups that are communicating to God. Here's another one that's going to look a little different in 2 Chronicles 14:11. And this is Asa, and he cried to the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, there is none like you to help me. Between the mighty and the weak, help us. O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are God. Let not man prevail against you." So there's another example. Let me just show you one more that's going to look a little different. The words and the phrases and the sentences are going to be different externally, but they're all prayer. Here's John 17, verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he goes on. And so today we're going to look at a cup that I haven't mentioned yet. Okay, it's the most recognizable cup of all cups. It's the Yeti, if you will. The one, when you see it, you know what it is. It's called the Lord's Prayer. So some of you may not think you know what the Lord's Prayer is, but let me just ask you, have you ever heard this? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we could all probably do that corporately. And I remember the first time I saw this cup was when I was in high school and we were traveling around and going to different meets where we were competing. And I was the one guy on my team that had grown up around church and knew something of the Bible and was halfway, literally halfway, living it out, where the rest of the guys around me I knew did not know God at all. And I remember one day as we were about to go wrestle, our coach, who was not walking with the Lord, circled us up and said, okay, we're going to pray. And I just thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. What are we about to pray? And then all of a sudden, like somebody had passed out a manuscript that did not get handed to me, they all corporately started praying, Our Father, who art in heaven. I literally did not know what that prayer was, and all of them knew. So I was like, where is this coming from? And I remember, and I just realized, man, that eventually somebody showed me, hey, that's right out of Matthew 6. It's right out of what we're learning today. And I just remember being in that moment, like, how could these guys know something of God and be more spiritual or be more connected than I could? And they had this cup of the Lord's Prayer that I didn't know anything about. And what's funny is today when we study Matthew 6, Jesus is going to start in his attempt to teach us how to pray, how to communicate meaningfully with God, in verse 7 this way. And he's going to tell us, hey, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. They don't understand me. They don't have a relationship with me. But he starts, and what's ironic is he's about to go into this prayer that most of us have repeated as an empty phrase. Meaningless repetition. And he's just saying, you can have this specific cup of the Lord's Prayer and it can be empty. It's not enough just to have the external layer of the words to be able to connect with me in a deep relationship. And so Christ is going to show us what he's continued to show us all of the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't been tracking with us, this makes more sense in the context of where we are. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is trying to show us what it is to be a citizen of his kingdom. One way to say it is that it's a kingdom ethic for a kingdom people. He's showing the difference between what it looks like to actually walk with him and what the religious leaders of the day, called Pharisees, were teaching people it looked like to walk with him. He's exposing superficial, artificial righteousness. So if you've been with us, you know that the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount is verse 20. And this is where he just unpacks, truly I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus now, for the rest of verse 5 into chapter 6, where we find ourselves, has been trying to expose that if you think you have a righteousness of your own that you can attain, you are not my citizen. And he's going to use example after example after example in Matthew 5. Hey, you think you're following me just because you don't murder, but anybody who has the heart and is a citizen of my kingdom knows it's not just about not physically murdering people, but living in unreconciled relationships. Living in a way where we insult one another and we go on angry at each other. People who think they have their righteousness of their own works, the Pharisees thought, just because I'm not sleeping with somebody who's not my bride means that I'm walking in purity. And Jesus goes, no. If you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her. So he's just unpacking that these Pharisees of the day, the religious leaders, aren't doing the things they ought to be doing until he gets to chapter 6. And this is where he's going to go, okay, now religious leaders, you're doing the things of God. You're giving to the needy. You're praying. You're fasting. You're doing things you find in your scripture you ought to do, but you do them with the wrong heart. So you have the right hands and the wrong heart. You seek not God's glory, but your own glory. Your desire is not to worship God. Your desire is to be worshiped. That is not how citizens of my kingdom operate. And so we spent last week unpacking those three specific things. And this is the one of the three, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, that Jesus is going to take a moment to unpack. Why? Because he desires a deep, intimate relationship with us. So he's going to say, hey, when you pray, don't do it in public just to be seen so you can get glory, so you can look like you're more spiritual than other folks. Go into your room and pray into your Father who is in private. We know we ought to always pray in private. There are times we pray publicly, see last week. But now he's going to go, hey, when you pray, this is how I want you to pray. So Jesus is just saying, I want you to have a deep, intimate, connected relationship with me. But you need to know, warning, heads up, I'm about to tell you how to do that. And you're going to make the mistake of thinking if you just have this cup, you're going to have a relationship with me. Don't make the words I'm about to give you empty, meaningless repetition of words and phrases that are disconnected from a relationship with me. And so he starts right there and just says, hey, you can pray exactly the words I'm going to pray, but pray in the opposite way I desire, because you can twist these things in to just repetition and a lack of relationship. We do this in several different ways, right? We pray this prayer specifically in the King James Version, usually, which is funny because it's probably, if you have anything memorized in the Bible, the only thing in your scripture you have memorized in the King James Version. Why? Because it just became the thing we kept repeating and repeating and repeating. You may pray different phrases like, you thank the Lord for food and the nourishment to your bodies and your bodies to his service, right? Have we ever said that or inserted that into every prayer we pray before we eat a meal? And it just kind of becomes one of those things, although it's true and a great prayer, but we just say it over and over again where it loses its meaning and understanding, right? Another way we do this is sometimes we end our prayers by just saying in his name or in Christ's name, amen. As if that is just something where a genie in a bottle you can rub and then get whatever you wanted that you just said before that, right? We're going to talk more about that verse in a second. But you can see how Jesus starts by saying, this is how not to pray. So that way when you go to pray, you won't make the mistake people have always made when they go to pray, just repeating things I'm about to tell you. So he starts with how not to pray and moves into how to pray. And he's going to remind the people that the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the characteristics of those citizens of the kingdom and the conduct which marks them. You need to know it's not enough to just have the hands or the external actions or the right words to be my citizen. You've got to have the right heart, the right beliefs, the right motivations for what you do. And so he's unpacking that. He's following the same thing he's been teaching for two chapters now. And he's just showing them this prayer is not a magic prayer. Okay, this is a model prayer. This is not just the words you just repeat. You don't just have this cup and think you've got it made on how to pray. There's 649 other examples in scripture to show you. He's just saying, you've got to not think that you can just repeat these things and it's some sort of magic prayer. The better way to understand this, we call this the Lord's Prayer all the time. This is not the Lord's Prayer as much as it is the Lord's way of prayer. He's showing us a model. He's unpacking beliefs and relationships, not just words to be meaninglessly repeated after time after time. I mean, you think about if every time you saw your spouse, they said to you the same thing and nothing else. You would not have a great relationship with your spouse. It would be crazy. Like, honey, I love you. I will serve you until the day I die. Hey, can you take out the trash for me? I love you. I will serve you till the day I die. But I'm going to go just watch TV and never take out the trash. You're like, I'm not sure you mean what you say because your actions don't back it up. That would make terrible relationships with spouses. It would make terrible relationships with our kids. And Christ is just saying, do not have empty phrases. Walk with me in deep relationship. And so this, the Lord's way of prayer is about who God is and our deep need for him. And this is why verse 8 says this. He's going to expose, hey, you have a need for me. And I want you to know who I am. Verse 8 says, do not be like them. Who's the them? That's the Gentiles. He's been talking about Pharisees for a couple of chapters now, but he pauses and says Gentiles. He's trying to expose Gentiles lacked relationship. They didn't know who God was. Don't be like them, for they think they will be heard for their many words. And he's just saying, the question we start to ask ourselves in verse 8 as we're about to start to read the actual Lord's Prayer is, why does a father who already knows what we need ask us to pray to him? Kind of begs the question, doesn't it? It seems obvious. If God is good and he knows everything and he knows what we need before we ask him, why would we even pray? Answer: God does not need to be reminded of what he ought to do, nor does he not care enough to forget what he ought to do. He knows that we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. We are more likely to forget what God's done and our response to him, and why prayer ought to be something that's continual. It's a continual attitude of the heart of deep dependence on him. Prayer is a gift to us to walk in a deep relationship with God while consistently remembering that we are dependent on him. So he calls us to pray. So we're going to unpack the Lord's Prayer kind of verse by verse, understanding what it is Christ would have for us. Before we jump in, let's just read it together. This is the Lord's Prayer in ESV, so you may have to read it more carefully like I do, because your brain will naturally default to something else. But here's Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's way of prayer. It says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's what we need to be reminded of as believers. It's been said that your theology is best expressed in the way that you pray. So what you believe about God comes most exposed when you start to communicate with him. Here's the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones communicates this that I think is appropriate. He says this about the believer, that there is nothing that tells the truth about a Christian as about us as Christians, people, so much as our prayer life. Ultimately, therefore, a man discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, where he and God are alone. It is not only the highest activity of the soul, it is ultimately the test of our true spiritual condition. Jesus goes, I want you to have appropriate theology and doctrine and understanding of who I am. So he's going to communicate to us about who God is and who we are, the gap that's there, the way we can walk with him and have a deep relationship with him. So he starts this whole unpacking in verse 9, where he says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does God, Jesus, want us to know and understand about him when he starts prayer? Every time we come to God in prayer, he wants us to start with one fundamental understanding, that he is our Father. If you start your going before the King or God with anything outside of I am your child, then you aren't going to be able to pray in the way that God intends for you to pray. He starts by saying you have to define the relationship between me and you before you can come to me in the way that I desire for you to come to me. This is, I am your dad, I am your father, I am the one who desires deeply with the relationship with you. The lyrics that you sing, I want to make sure you understand and believe those lyrics, that I am the God of reckless love, that I do pursue you. So this is contrast to what I think sometimes we approach God like. Sometimes we approach God like he's our boss, right? And that maybe we can check in and out of work or walking with him, right? So we can work 40 to 50 hours a week, and maybe for God, we either talk to him on Sundays or during our quiet times in the morning, and God's just saying, that's not who I am. I'm not your boss. You don't check in and out of this relationship. This is something I want to be all the time. I want you to be consistently connected. We could approach God sometimes like a bully, and that's going to throw us off when we think God's goal is to force us to give him things that we don't desire to give to him. That's not his will. He wants to be our dad whose children delight in coming to him. He's not our bank. He's not trying to make sure our credits and debits equal out and that our bank account always is more of good works than debt of not good works. He's not your banker. He's not our buddy or your bruh. Okay, bruh, for the older in the room, is how you communicate to your pals. Okay, he's saying, I'm not your buddy, I am your dad. There's a level of respect there ought to be here, right? You don't just walk up to your dad and say, thanks, buddy, old pal. You know, it's, no, dad, father, thank you, help me. I want to learn from you. That's what he's saying. And so that makes us not consultants or clients or consumers of God, right? Where it's just about God doing for us what we want for him to do. It's us trusting him as a good, loving father, despite maybe not all of our times understanding what he has for us or what's going on, but we trust him because he's our dad. So it's so much more valuable than being a consumer where we just try and get our will done in heaven versus heaven's will done on earth. There's so much more value in being a child and a son and a daughter of the King. So the question you got to start with before we can even talk about the rest of the Lord's Prayer is, are you a child of God? This is the story of your scripture. This is what the gospel is, that God would leave heaven and earth, that he would come down here, he'd wrap himself in flesh, he'd become and take on the form of a servant, that he would die an unworthy, unjust death. Why? Because there was a gap between us and our Father, and he wanted to make a provision for it, so he paid the price for our sins. He did the thing, the one thing we can't do, be righteous. Which is why Jesus is starting with this idea of our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because the Pharisees were just saying, if you would follow our examples, if you would do the things we would do, you would become righteous. And it was oppressive. And Jesus is going, no, I died for you to give you righteousness. You only step into my kingdom as a citizen through faith in the grace and the provision that is there through Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. So are you a child of the King? If you're not, you can't go any further. If you've forgotten, you can't go any further. You've got to start there and be reminded. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. That's where we start. It's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, you see in verse 17, pray continuously without ceasing. But verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 5 just says, rejoice always. This is how we start, that the God of the universe has become our Father. It's not just creation and creator anymore, which is true of all mankind. Now it is father and child, which is true only of those who put their trust and faith in him. That's how we start. That's the paradigm we come in with believing about God and our relationship to him. If we think or believe anything else, we've missed it. Jesus unpacks this a little further in Matthew 18, verse 1 through 3, because it's a big idea that we grasp that God is our Father. The disciples wanted to know, hey, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom you've been preaching and teaching about and contradicting the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Who's going to be great in that kingdom? We want to know. And Jesus calls to him a child and he says, and he puts him right in the middle of their midst and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You won't even be my citizen if you don't live in a way where you depend on me fully like a child does a parent. That you got to know you can't provide for yourself the very things of this earth that you need. You are completely dependent. If you were to be parentless as a child, you would eventually die. They're your means of provision and protection. You've got to view me like this. But not only do you enter into my kingdom of heaven and start praying this way, no matter how long you know me and walk with me, verse 4 says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. The way that you enter the kingdom and that you are great in the kingdom is you come to the Father as a child, deeply dependent on him and desiring a relationship and intimacy. This is prayer. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate, and this is what we have to view the rest of the scripture through as he goes on to teach. Because he's going to go on and say, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now you got to understand, this isn't just your earthly father. And I know there's baggage that comes with that word father, and we have to remind ourselves, this is not the reflection of our earthly fathers, it's the perfection. God is good. His ways are always better. But you need to know something. My ways are better than your ways. I am in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You are holy. You are greater than I am. Ecclesiastes 5:2. It says, be not rash with your words, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be humble. Don't blab on and on and on and on, thinking I'll finally hear you because you keep talking. God loves you. He's your Father, but he is in heaven. So we come to him in a reverential awe. This is what that phrase, the fear of the Lord, you'll read in your Old Testament means. And this is what Jesus unpacks in John 17, where he just gives God a title you don't see anywhere else in your scripture, which is Holy Father. He uses those two words together to just say, Lord, you are holy. God, you're holy. You are separate. You are perfect. You never make a mistake. You go on and on and on. There's nothing, there's no blemish about you. We are the opposite of holy. But yet he tags the word Father on there because he has made the provision through Christ that his righteousness would be given to us. So now we have a holy, perfect Father that we could never earn his love, but because of what he's done for us, we walk in a perfect relationship with him. He is our Holy Father. So the application of just the first line of the Lord's way of prayer is a deep, connected relationship, reverential awe of who God is. It brings you to your knees. It lays you flat on your face. It has you raise your hands when you are alone and when you sing in front of others because you know the goodness and the kindness of God and also his holiness, which only shows you further his goodness and kindness because he makes a way for us. This is how we approach God in prayer. He's going to go on now. In verse 10, and Jesus is going to say this about communicating deeply with the Father. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a timely statement as we get into this, because as you've heard now, or maybe you've been with us, Jesus has been continually correcting a bunch of folks who thought this world was about their kingdom. So this is where he just resets that thinking and goes, you just need to know something. This world, if you want to play around while you're in it and make it about everything you want to make it about you being glorified or worshiped or seen one way, that's great. But you're not living as a citizen as the kingdom of heaven ought to live. And just be reminded, when you come to God, you are asking, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. So you got to think about when you ascribe somebody a kingdom, say, this is your kingdom. You're also telling them you are the king. And this is appropriate for us in our day and age as we are tempted to fall into ways to use the things of God for our own glory. It's a way that Jesus resets our mind. The idea of the kingdom of God in scripture is what we just say is an already not yet factor, meaning the kingdom of God or the rule and reign in people's hearts had already started to happen. This is what Jesus starts his earthly ministry with saying in Matthew 4, that you ought to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. I'm here. I'm expanding the rule and the reign of heaven into the hearts of people. People are starting to walk with me, know me, follow me, become citizens of my kingdom. It's growing. It's gradual. It's progressing. But also, you need to know something. There will be a day, this is the not yet part of the kingdom of God, there'll be a day when Jesus returns literally and he will physically reign on this earth and be the literal king of an earthly kingdom. So he is going to come back and he is going to rule and reign. That's a not yet component of this. So understanding what Jesus is trying to say is, Lord, we want you to come. We want your presence to be known. We want people to understand how to walk in a relationship with you. So it's a come, Lord, quickly, but as you tarry, let us be about your business, spreading your kingdom all around. So the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing at living out, bringing the kingdom of God? This is how it's hard to pray that and then not live that. He goes on to say, your will be done. This is where Christ in John 14:14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Right? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is where the genesis of that phrase that most of us maybe hear or use at the tagline of a prayer when we just close with in his name. But you need to know there's not a prayer in scripture recorded where in his name is tacked on to the end of it. But every prayer in scripture is in Christ's name. What does that mean? It means he wants two things, a relationship and a right representation of. The idea of being an ambassador for God. This is God saying, hey, you need to A, have a relationship with me, and then B, when you're praying, when you're seeking me, this is about you presenting to the world and presenting to others my desires. An ambassador is not in a foreign country trying to push forth their own agenda, but their home country, their home citizenship, their home kingdom, if you will. That's what God's saying. Hey, you are here not to bring your will to earth. You are there as my ambassador, my representation. of a foreign land, that you are an alien and a stranger amongst, that you may push forth an agenda that is not your own. So, O Lord, let it be your will be done, not ours. You know, this is where it starts to get a little difficult, because there's times we feel like we pray this and we either don't see anything happening or we see the opposite of what we desire to happen. There's two kind of easier answers to explain to why this happens. The first is kind of logical, just as a parent, right? I'm learning this as a dad of two now. Our oldest is 2.5 years old, and we were on vacation recently. So while we're on vacation, we're like, we're going to live at large. We're going to go big. And so we're going to go to the candy store, let you gather some candy. And so here was a picture of my daughter, Ramsey, as we're at the candy store. And you can see her little heart is like, heaven on earth, baby. This is what I've been praying for. This is what I've been desiring. So she's loving it. There's candy in different colors, and she can only reach, you know, a certain height, but we give her a little basket. She gets to walk around, choose whatever candy she wants, and throw it into her basket. And she's like, this is awesome. And we're like, yes, grab what you want. We are going to celebrate, and then you can eat one piece a day, right? And this is where I got myself into trouble and learned the hard way. Is you can't give a child that and then not expect them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner to ask you for candy instead of whatever it is we're eating. So part of just being a parent that loves a child is knowing not everything that child desires in the moment is what's best for them. And it's loving them enough to just say, hey, not right now. God answers prayers this way sometimes as a good, loving father. So Ramsey ate chicken and broccoli and rice and other things, and not just candy while we're on vacation. And she's still asking us if she can go and eat candy or go back to the candy store. But you realize we do that with God sometimes. There's times where he will maybe give us a good gift or let us enjoy something in a moment, and we turn from the gift giver to the gift, and we start to lust and desire after the thing he's given us and not the one who's given it. And he just goes, I love you. I'm not mad at you. But I know what's best for you, and what's best for you is a deep relationship with me. And I know the thing you're desiring right now is going to lead you further away from it. So the answer is no or not yet. Another answer God will give to prayers at times, James unpacks in James 4:2-3. And he just says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, you adulterous people. So this is where God gets a little more direct and says, it's not just about a good thing that you become overly desirous of. This is now using good things to become about you and other people seeing you. This is what really is happening in Matthew 6 as we've studied the hypocrites and the Pharisees. We're using these things to draw attention to themselves. And he goes, I love you enough not to bring attention to yourself. You think you want to lust for the approval and praise and be worshiped by other people? I know your heart is never going to be satisfied in that. So I'm going to answer you and say, no, I'm not going to give you this thing that you desire and that you're seeking. This is why Christ just goes on to say now, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a difference between earth and heaven. Is there not? I mean, this earth is filled with pain, with sickness, with destruction, with hard relationships, hard times, tears. But we've prayed the last few weeks for folks in our body who have cancer. We've watched one gal who's been cured of that cancer pretty miraculously. And we're like, God, that's amazing. We praise you. We worship you. At the same time, we've got other folks who've passed away from cancer. And we don't deny God or run from or get angry at him. We just go, oh Lord, teach us. How can we trust with you and walk with you? We can't always trace the hand of God, but we know your heart. We know you're up to something. We prayed for months about having a place to meet in Frisco. We met for 6 months in Plano and just said, Lord, okay, we can't afford a building. We can't afford a land. Nothing out there right now suits us. Would you open up a way? And we prayed that for 6 months over and over again. And some of you remember that time. And then God opened up the doors to Frisco High School, which no church has been able to gather at a high school in the district for over a decade. And he just makes provision through his people praying. He answers prayers. We've prayed in this body with a lot of you for prodigal children who have run from God. Some of them have returned and we've rejoiced. Others are still far from them. And we wait with hope. And so what are we to do? We are to remember who God is in our relationship with him. The thing that brings me maybe the most comfort and strength is knowing that God identifies with this. I mean, God, out of anybody, understands what it's like to wrongfully be accused, to be persecuted, to take on literal physical illness, beating, and to the point of death, unjustly, wrongly. I mean, he hung on a cross. And this is what Jesus prays in Luke 22:42, as he looks forward to what's about to happen the next day. He says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want my life to go the way it's about to go. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So God didn't answer no to his prayer on passing the cup. He answered yes to Jesus' desire, ultimately, for God's will to be done. You can study the life of Joseph in your Old Testament and the way that he was wrongly accused and thrown into prison. At the end of Genesis, you just see what man intends for evil, God intends for good. He can use the wickedness and evil intent and injustice in the world to bring about his purposes. We don't always understand it. We can't always explain it in the moment, but we have story after story in our Bible about these things happening. We have story and story in our midst about God bringing about things we could never dream or ask or imagine. So how are we doing? How are we doing living for the glory of God and not ourselves, making disciples and citizens of his kingdom, using our gifts he's given us to serve and build up the body and be about other folks in the same way he was? This is part of the punch and the application of what Jesus is getting across here. He's going to move into verse 11, teaching us the way we ought to pray, the way we ought to seek God and talk to him. He says this in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." The problem I had with this text when I first read it was, you know, God, I have a membership to Costco, and I just got 3 weeks worth of bread yesterday. You know, I'm here in Frisco, Texas. A lot of us aren't really wondering where lunch is going to come from today, right? I mean, I don't know if you feel that when you read this text, but you're kind of like, I'm good on the bread thing. I've got the daily provision thing figured out. And Jesus is trying to radically here show us our physical need, or just a reminder of a deeper spiritual one. And so he's going to say, hey, don't just think because you have something today, you're going to have it tomorrow. He's going to remind us in Proverbs 37 through verse 9 on how we ought to approach things. This is the way wisdom would have you pray. It's two things I ask of you. Deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or else I'd be poor and steal and profane the name of God. We fit right in there to verse 9. Lest we be full and deny, Lord, live in a way that doesn't communicate a deep dependence and need for him. We've got everything we need. We've got the home and the car and education, and bills are paid, and food's in the cabinet and in the refrigerator. We've got all we think we need. And Jesus just saying, it's not only about the bread of this life. I am the bread of this life. You've got to feast on me. You've got to walk deeply with me. This is how Jesus is just showing. You've got physical needs. Don't be like Israel, who went from bondage and poorness and slavery and was on its way to the promised land, where they would have all that they needed in that promised land. And in the middle of that journey, I had to teach them this lesson by giving them manna from heaven only day by day. This is the imagery that would have come to your mind as a first century Jew that understood the Old Testament. You'd be going, yeah, I remember when our people had to journey through the wilderness relying on God day by day to receive from him the provisions for that day. He's just saying, hey, now that you're in the promised land or Jerusalem or Frisco, don't deny me. Don't live like you don't have a need for me. And certainly don't forget to thank me for the provision I've given you, but don't make your life about tomorrow's provision. Make it about today's and responding in gratitude. You've got to remember, we've got to remember that we have to stay dependent on God. So the question is, are we eating once a week in a relationship with Christ when we come somewhere on a Sunday, or maybe once a day in the mornings when you have your quiet time? He's just saying, you've got to continually feast on me. Have the substance of relationship with me. That is the nourishment to your body. That is how you can serve and walk with me. Verse 12, he goes on. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is just going to say, I mean, he's going to tie this in. It's interesting, when you finish the Lord's Prayer, there's two pieces of scripture right after that are the only kind of flowing out of application that come directly after Jesus quotes the Lord's Prayer, if you will, or teaches for the first time, not quotes. He says this in verse 14 or 15, speaking out of verse 12, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So he's just saying, what this is not saying is if I'm waiting to extend you forgiveness until you forgive other people. What he's really saying is, are you saved? If you're not extending the grace with which you claim to understand to other people. Matthew 18, he unpacks it more, but he just says, if you understand the rightness of who God is, if you understand his holiness, hallowed be thy name, you understand your brokenness and your deep need for God, and you understand reckless love, and you understand that you once were a foe, but he kicked down walls, he climbed mountains, he tore down lies to build a relationship with you, and you're claiming to understand that and to grasp onto the forgiveness of God, but you won't release forgiveness to other people, you ought to consider that, A, maybe you're not really saved and never were, you never really understood this grace, or B, you've forgotten what it means to be my citizen. So it's not you can lose your salvation. That's not the question. It's, hey, were you really saved? Matthew 5 unpacked this further, where he's just saying it's not enough to not just be that murderer. You've got to live reconciled lives. So is there conflict in our midst? Is there anybody you have a grudge with? Is there anybody you haven't forgiven in or you're not speaking with? You ought to wrestle with that. And Jesus is going, hey, do you know the debt that you've been forgiven? Because if you understand that appropriately, you are going to extend grace at every turn and every opportunity you get. So if you're sitting here and you're like, hey, you don't know, Pastor, what I've been through. You don't know, people of God that are around me, what my life has entailed. And if you did, you wouldn't either let me in these doors or you wouldn't be telling me I could be forgiven. The confusion is not with you or us in the need of your forgiveness. The confusion is really you and your understanding of God, that he's already forgiven you if you would just trust in the provision he's given. There is nothing we've done that Christ didn't know about when he went to die for it. He died for our sins. Do you know that? Do you trust that? Do you understand the debt that you've been canceled? It's a lifetime worth of wages. We ought to live forth and cancel out each other's debts, of day-to-day debts we may owe each other. And he's just saying, this is what my citizens do. So question your citizenship if you're not living this way. Or you need to repent and just go, I've been a prodigal. I've been not extending grace. I haven't been walking in the way that I know is true. 1 John 1:9. For those of us who just struggle and just go, but if you only knew. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Everything we've done is extended grace through the provision of Christ. And everything that's done to us through Christ, we extend grace. He's going to close at verse 13 and say this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The wrong way to consider and understand this text is that God himself is the one that tempts us. God never tempts us. How do I know that? James 1 says it plainly. In verse 13 through 15, let no one say when he's being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It is not God's responsibility that we are being tempted from him directly. He is not the one that is the means of which you're being tempted. It is our flesh, it is this world, and it is the enemy. That protect us from the evil one is what Jesus is saying. In John 17, 15, again, another place where Christ just prays. He prays this. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Because he knows the enemy is here to steal, kill, and destroy. He hates you. He's a roaring lion. He wants to devour you. He wants to ruin your marriages. He wants to ruin your family. He wants to ruin your devotion to God. He wants to ruin your witness to other people. He wants to ruin the name of the kingdom of God. And a scripture we ought to all walk away knowing by the end of today is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It just says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your abilities. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Is there a temptation in your life that you haven't found that means of escape? Scripture is just saying there's nothing that overcomes you that God will provide for you a means of provision. Part of that provision is already here, and it may be your neglect of it. So if you don't know God's word, you don't know his will, you don't know the sword of the Spirit that is Scripture, you're going to have a really hard time when temptation comes battling that temptation. Are you neglecting the grace of God in your life, which just says you ought to be connected with other people in deep relationships in my church? That's why I call you to unity, that you may exhort one another every day so you're not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, that your hearts may be hardened. You need other people in your life who know you fully and are counseling you biblically and praying for you continually and admonishing you with God's word that dwells in them richly. That's part of the provision of the temptation of this world. How are we doing? Are we walking and yielding with the Spirit, fully submitted to him and what he would have us do? Deliver us from the evil one, Christ says. Satan is on the prowl. So are we, church, daily killing the flesh, submitting to the Spirit, living in biblical community, training ourselves to yield the sword of the Spirit? Don't expect when temptation comes to be able to live out the Lord's Prayer, when you can know God's word but you aren't living it, when you've just been able to repeat it over and over but that cup is empty. That cup moves to application and understanding and deep relationship with God. And so what we thought we'd do as we just close today is we're going to invite the band to come back out. We're going to sing the Lord's Prayer over you. You just get to sit and hopefully pray this with a deeper grasp of the God's love for you and his provision for you. And as we sing this, just remind yourself of what we've been talking about. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That you have the ability to or already have a deep relationship with God, and he wants intimacy from you and a dependence on him. That your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we living in full submission to the King? When you hear those lyrics and you're sitting there and you're praying, just pray, Lord, I want your kingdom to come, your will be done, not my own. I know what I desire. Teach me to trust you, to know your word, to walk with you. Give us our daily bread. Lord, make me the kind of person that is dependent on you, not just for physical, material things, but the way that I need you in every area of life. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. You ought to be praying, Lord, is there anybody I haven't extended grace to? And Jesus would just say, leave. Go make the phone call. Go shoot the text. Go set up the meeting. Leave your gift before the altar and go be reconciled. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, would you just help us be obedient to follow you and trust that you're going to deliver us from the evil one. So feel free to sit there. Let these words just wash over you, the Lord's way of prayer, and pray them like you ought to do every time we're singing the songs of Scripture. So we're going to play that for you now.